Bulk of the material that I have prepared for this evening comes from the class that we taught, and the young adults class, and it's going to concern the home, it's going to concern marriage. It was a real pleasure to teach that class. The young people that were in that class were very attentive. They took the material very seriously, and the quality of their comments and questions indicated to me that they possess a level of spiritual maturity that I think is a credit both to them and to their parents, and I really enjoyed teaching that class. Tonight, our lesson is going to deal with God's pattern for marriage. It's a very important subject because God gives us patterns for many things, and He expects us to follow those patterns very carefully. We're all pretty well familiar, I'm sure, with the points that you see on the board right now concerning who can marry, who has a right to marry. We're also, I'm sure, familiar with what the Bible teaches about who can divorce. But we need to ask ourselves, is this really all that God requires of us when it comes to His pattern for marriage? Really, these rules only tell us who has a right to marry and who has a right to divorce. They don't really tell us how to conduct ourselves as married Christians. We can see a parallel in the plan of salvation. We know that in order to be saved, we need to hear, repent, confess, and to be baptized. But between baptism and the time that we leave this earth, we also know that we have to live a faithful Christian life. And marriage is much the same way. We can follow the rules as far as who has a right to be married, and yet conduct ourselves in such a way in that marriage that our marriage still does not fit God's pattern. So what does it take for marriage to be pleasing to God? It's an important question to all of us who are already married. And it's also important. It's an important question to those who are contemplating marriage. That's because the requirements for marriage and the way that we conduct ourselves are just as binding as any of God's other commandments. If we fail in those, we have failed just as surely as we failed when it comes to assembling, when it comes to our partaking of the Lord's Supper, when it comes to any other area of being a faithful Christian. And that marriage must follow God's pattern for marriage. So what is God's pattern for marriage? The marriage must create an environment in the home where it's a place where love and respect abide. Ephesians 5:25 talks about husbands loving their wives. Titus 2 verse 4 talks about teaching the younger women to love their husbands. And so does Ephesians 5:33. The wife is to respect and to reverence her husband. The home is to be a place of comfort and companionship. That was God's intention from the beginning because He understood, as the maker of man, that it was not good for man to be alone. And God intended man to have a companion. In Ephesians 5:31, it talks about this plan that God had for man's companionship. And in Proverbs, in many places, it talks about the need for the home to be a place of comfort. Proverbs 15:17, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. The home is also to be the place or the abode of faithful Christians. In 1 Peter 3, verse 7, it refers to the husband and wife as being heirs together of the grace of life. And I really can't understand that in any other way than that verse telling us that the husband and wife are to be faithful Christians in that marriage. So let's look first of all at the place of love in marriage. Now as we look through this and the other points in the lesson, those of us that are married need to be very careful that we grade ourselves. as to how well we're doing in fitting God's pattern. And to the unmarried, I would encourage you to look at how well you are prepared to fit this pattern if you are contemplating marriage. And to look at how well a prospective spouse that you may have picked out, how well they fit this pattern as well. Because both of those things will have a great impact on whether or not your home fits God's pattern. Let's look at the definition of love. There are a number of Greek words we know that can be translated love. There's the eros type of love that's based on physical attraction. And that's just not found anywhere in the New Testament that I'm aware of. It is a type of love or a type of attraction that's very prominent in our world today, and I think it's something that figures into a great many relationships in our world today, but the Bible really doesn't talk about that in the context of husbands and wives. There's the brotherly love or affectionate type of love, and it's applied to a woman's love toward her husband in Titus 2 and verse 4. There's agape. Agape, of course, is the deepest form or the deepest type of love. It has to do with the idea of active goodwill. It's a sacrificial type of love and a serving type of love. It's a fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5:22. It's shown by God in His willingness to allow Christ to come to this earth to die for our sins. And it was shown by Christ Himself when He came to this earth, and it is also shown in His love for the church. And in fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, a direct parallel is made there between the love of Christ for the church and the love of a husband for his wife. Of course, in Ephesians 5:25, it's commanded of husbands. And I want us to note very carefully that it is a command. We know that we establish Bible authority by direct command, necessary inference, or an approved example. In Ephesians 5:25, that's a direct command. And that's just as binding on us in our marriage relationship as baptism, assembling with the saints, partaking of the Lord's Supper, or any other commandment that God has given us. It is a binding commandment on us. Love is defined by actions. Husbands are the love of their wives, just as Christ loved the church. And Christ showed His love. He demonstrated it in action. We know that faith without works is dead. Love without works is dead also. In our love for God and our love for Christ, the Bible makes it very clear that we have to do something in the demonstration of that love, just as we have to do something in the demonstration of our faith. There are a number of passages that emphasize the keeping of His commandments to demonstrate our love, and these all go to show us that this agape type of love is defined by action. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, a number of actions, a number of things that a person will do if they have this type of love are listed. So let's talk about this agape love as it applies to marriage. We're going to look particularly at verses 4 through 5 of 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and thinks no evil." One of the first things we learn from this passage is that love is selfless in nature. The passage says, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, and does not seek its own. There are a number of passages in the New Testament that emphasize the need of selflessness, of not being selfish. Romans 15:3, for instance, tells us that we're to follow the example of Christ when it comes to being selfless. We're to look out for other people's interest and to put other people first. Philippians 2:4. Being selfish is condemned in Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19. Let's look at the idea of selfishness in marriage. We've already seen that selflessness is a requirement if we're showing love in marriage. So let's look at its opposite and see what we need to avoid doing in order to be in accordance with God's pattern for marriage. In the area of decision making, the husband needs to be careful that he doesn't abuse his authority. Ephesians chapter 5 makes it very clear that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. But before the husband gets puffed up and begins to think that that makes him a king or a tyrant in the home, he needs to look at what Christ did as head of the church. He needs to be careful that decisions are made with the best interest of the family in mind. Everything that Christ has done has been done with the best interest of the church in mind, with our best interest in mind. We need to remember the example of Christ when he taught that greatness and leadership means service to others. He emphasized this in Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, and also in Matthew 23, verses 11 through 12. He washed his disciples' feet, and they were astonished by that because to them greatness meant power. It meant authority. It meant rule. But Christ was teaching them that if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be willing to serve others. And when the husband looks at his role in marriage as head of the household, he needs to remember that for the most part, that role is defined by service to that home, service to the wife, taking care of the needs of that family, and taking care of that wife's needs. Husbands need to remember that misuse of authority is a sign of immaturity. One of the things that we're to be careful of when it comes to the selection of elders is to make sure that we don't ask somebody to serve in that position who is not sufficiently mature to handle the authority that they have. They can become puffed up with pride. And husbands, we need to be careful that we don't fall into that same trap. We need to remember what service really means and what leadership really means in the home. Selfishness can appear in a home when the husband or wife want to abandon their proper roles in the home. We've already talked about the husband's role as a leader in the home, as a head of the home, but also in the area of service. Of course, we understand that the husband is to provide for the family, to see to the family's needs. The wife has a role in the home as well. In this day and age, the very idea of a wife being submissive and respectful in the home is considered very demeaning. It's something that many women today in our society rebel at the very thought of. And yet, that's the role that they're assigned in the home. Now, if the husband in the home conducts himself as he should, then it's going to be very easy for the wife, if she's a faithful Christian, to fulfill her role as being respectful and submissive to her husband and to be a keeper of the home. We need to remember, whether we're a husband or a wife, that our conduct in the home has an effect on our spouse. If a husband abuses his authority as head of the home, he throws a stumbling block in front of his wife. The Bible commands her to respect you. If you make it difficult for her to respect you, then you're making it difficult for her to do what God has commanded her to do. And remember that Christ warned us that throwing a stumbling block in front of someone, that it would be better for a millstone to be hanged around our necks. So as we look at our role in marriage and in the home, we need to make sure that we properly apply our roles and follow what God has taught us to do so that we don't throw a stumbling block in front of our partner. Selfishness is shown in the home many times in self-indulgent sins. These are sins that a person engages in, a husband or a wife, simply to satisfy their own desires without any thought or any regard to the consequences to the home of those sins. Some examples would be drinking, drunkenness in the home, smoking, drug abuse, gambling, pornography, adultery. These are all self-indulgent sins, and they have a very detrimental effect on the home and on the marriage. Nothing that we do once we become married can be done without it having some kind of effect on our partner. And it does damage to the family when we're self-indulgent. It does financial damage. Numerous homes have children going hungry, wives being abused because of drinking, drug abuse, gambling. There's the health damage that's done to the home. I know in particular of instances where parents continue to smoke in a home, despite the fact that it's very clear that it's harming the health of the children in that home. And it's also setting a bad example for those children. There's the emotional stress that some of these self-indulgent sins bring upon the home. There's also the spiritual consequences of indulging in these types of sins to the home. Consequences to the wife. Consequences that are suffered by children in that home. A husband that loves his wife the way that he should will not be guilty of these types of self-indulgent sins. There are other areas in the home where selfishness can be seen. In the use of time, we need to be careful that our hobbies don't get ahead of our responsibilities in the home. We're going to talk a little bit later in the lesson about the responsibility that we have in regards to companionship. When we are so busy in the use of our time that we don't have time for our spouses, and we don't have time to give them the attention that they need, we're being selfish. In the use of money, husbands can abuse their authority in the home by using the finances of the home to indulge in their own fancies to the expense of the good of the home. Wives can be guilty of this as well. So husbands and wives both need to be careful that they're not selfish in the use of the money in the home. I'm going to mention this one because I think it's an important one as well. That is the idea of sharing in the housework. Now we know that the wife has the primary responsibility to be the keeper of the home. But that does not mean that the husband should never lend a hand. Husbands need to remember that Christ also gave that example of service. There are times when it's not going to hurt you to give her a little bit of help, a little bit of relief around the home. And remember that she's not a slave and you're not a king sitting on a throne. And she can use a little help around the house. You could also remember that Christ taught that whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do even so unto them. Put yourself in her place from time to time as well. And I think that you would understand that she would appreciate some help. Love in the marriage means being patient with each other. Love suffers long and love is not provoked. That means controlling our temper. There are numerous verses in the Bible that talk about the need to control our temper. Numerous verses in the book of Proverbs that talk about how foolish it is to let our temper control us. We need to be slow to anger. We need to be careful we don't let that anger cause us to do things that are wrong. Ephesians 4:26 tells us to be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon thy wrath. Sometimes anger is unavoidable. But that does not mean that we allow that anger to cause us to commit sin. We don't want to be quick-tempered. We want to use discretion and wisdom and control. And we need to be careful in our speech as well. Not only control our temper, but control our speech. We need to remember that a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. A lot of times, all it takes is one word. All it takes is just the tone of your voice to start a fight or to stop one. And if we love as we should, then we will follow what the Bible tells us concerning our speech. James 1:26. We're fooling ourselves if we think we're religious, but we can't control our mouths. And that goes for the home as well as it does in our everyday lives. Love means being kind. Love is kind and does not behave itself rudely. Kindness is always expected of God's people. Proverbs 19:22 says, what is desired in a man is kindness. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 7, we're told to add brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. We need to ask ourselves, are we kind to our spouses? Husbands, are you kind to your wife? Wives, are you kind to your husband? Young people, if you're contemplating marriage, is that young man or young lady that you're contemplating marrying kind to you? Are they kind to other people? How do they treat waiters and waitresses in restaurants or clerks in stores? How do they treat their parents and their friends? Are they kind? You need to remember that their behavior now is telling you what their behavior is going to be after you're married. And if they're not kind to their parents, if they're not kind to people they meet in everyday life, it's very likely they're not going to be very kind to you once you're married. Love means being forgiving. 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about love thinks no evil. The word thinks there comes from a word that means to impute or to take account of. It's the same word that's used in Romans chapter 4 in reference to the grace that God imputes to us and the sin that is imputed to us. So I would take this verse to mean that love has to do with being forgiving. Being forgiving to your family, or you should be forgiving to your family, because someday you're going to need them to forgive you. You need to remember that if we want to be forgiven, we've got to be willing to forgive others. That not only works in our relationship with our Heavenly Father, but in our relationship with others as well. We need to remember that you're not perfect. Sooner or later, you're going to make a mistake. You're going to do something wrong. You're going to phrase something the wrong way and hurt your wife or your husband's feelings. You're going to lose your temper. Or you're just going to do something dumb, and you're going to have to say, I'm sorry. What example have you shown your spouse as far as being forgiven? The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody makes mistakes. In a marriage, it may actually be something that involves sin. It may not involve sin. It may just be something inadvertent, but it still requires an apology. As far as being forgiven is concerned, you need to remember or to think about how you want to be treated yourself when you have to go to your spouse and say, I'm sorry. If your spouse makes a mistake, how do you treat them? Do you treat them the way that you would want to be treated? Do you measure with the same standard that you would want to be measured with when you have to go and say, I'm sorry? We need to remember that in our marriage. We need to remember that we don't have the right to retaliate. We need to be forgiving But we need to remember that we don't have the right to retaliate when our spouse has done something wrong to us or hurt our feelings. The passage here, of course, deals in particular with our dealings with all men, but I don't see any reason why it would not apply to the home as well. We don't get revenge on our spouse. We don't get back at them. We settle our differences like two Christians. And getting revenge is certainly something that has no place in the home. So we need to ask ourselves, when it comes to this agape form of love, do we really show love? Do we as married Christians fit this pattern that God has set for the home? To those that are not married, are you preparing yourself to meet this standard? Are you preparing yourself to love that deeply? Does the person that you're considering marrying, are they somebody that is going to demonstrate these qualities in the home? Let's look at affectionate love in marriage. The Bible talks about affection in marriage. The younger women are to be taught to be affectionate. And it's necessarily implied when it talks about husbands loving their wives. One thing we know from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 4, that we're not to withhold affection from our spouses. Now here, of course, it is probably talking about the more intimate physical relationship between the husband and wife. But I think that the principle would apply in a broader sense to all areas of affectionate expression between a husband and wife. Sometimes withholding affection is a way of getting back at a spouse. We've already talked about retaliation. It's not our place to take revenge or to punish a spouse. And withholding affection is doubly wrong if that's what we're doing. We're violating Romans chapter 12, and we're in violation of 1 Corinthians 7 as well. Affection must be shown both in our words and in our actions. Just like any other form of love, affectionate love is defined by action. We can't be selfish, demanding affection, but giving none in return. If you want to see what affectionate love is about, sit down sometime and read the Song of Solomon. The language is archaic, and some of the symbolism that's used between the two lovers in expression of their affection for one another may even be a little bit amusing to us today. But it's a good example of what affectionate love is about. And it would probably do us all good to spend some time reading that and then meditating on whether or not that's really how we feel about our spouse. And then remember that it's something that God has commanded of us in the home. So do we show proper affection in the home? It's more than just words, it's deeds. Do we as married Christians fit this pattern? If you're not married, have you prepared yourself? Do you know what it's all about? Do you know what you're signing up for when you say, I do? Have you thought about that person you're thinking about marrying? Do they know how to show proper affection? Part of God's pattern for the family is companionship, or for the marriage is companionship. It was meant to be so from the very beginning. That's why God created woman. Companionship requires spending time together. We talked about being selfish in regards to our time. But companionship and fulfilling our responsibilities for showing affection requires spending time together. It requires a certain level of compatibility. How well do we fit in with each other? Sometimes if we're already married, it may mean that we need to make adjustments to our personalities, the way we do things. We need compatibility and background. This is especially important if you're contemplating marriage. We need compatibility and faith. I'm not going to expand on that right now. I'll talk about faith in more detail in just a few minutes. Let's talk about faithfulness. We said that part of God's pattern for the home is that it's the place where faithful Christians dwell together. We're responsible for being a good example and an encouragement to our spouse. When we were talking about agape love, we saw that throwing a stumbling block in front of our spouse is something that the Bible condemns, that we'll have to answer for. In 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 2, wives are to be a good example to their husband, even if they're not faithful Christians themselves. In 1 Corinthians 7, 16, Paul talks about being a good example to the husband, even if he is contemplating abandoning you, in the hopes that you can show him the error of his ways. We've talked about creating a stumbling block. It's been true since the very, very beginning. If we marry a non-Christian or an unfaithful Christian, in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, it talks about the sons of God, which I would understand to be those that were faithful to God, marrying the daughters of the world, talking about those that were not faithful to God. And if you recall, that chapter is a lead-in to the flood that destroyed the earth, with the exception of Noah and his family. Marrying outside of God's people was a problem for the Israelites, both before and after the captivity, and it's one of the leading causes of the captivity. We can look at the example of Solomon, for instance, and see the influence that foreign wives had on him. It created problems for the first century Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16, Paul spent a good deal of time talking about the difficulties that Christians would face when they're married to non-Christians. And we've also talked about 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 2 already. So we a proper companion. Do we as married Christians fit this pattern? Do we remember that we must give an account for the way that we conduct ourselves in our marriage? For those of you that are not married, are you prepared to be a proper companion according to God's pattern? Have you prepared yourself to meet the standards that God has set? And are you looking for somebody who meets that pattern? And how well do you know that person that you're thinking about marrying and spending your life with? Marriage is a very serious proposition. Whether we're contemplating marriage or whether we're already married, our eternal salvation depends on how we conduct ourselves. We need to be familiar with what God's pattern for marriage is, and we need to take it seriously. At the beginning of the lesson, I made reference to the plan of salvation. The Bible teaches us that we're to hear, to believe, to confess, to repent, and to be baptized. And that puts us on the trail to salvation. But of course, we must continue to walk in the light, as He is in the light. If you're here this evening and you have not yet been baptized, we would encourage you to do that tonight. If you're here tonight and you haven't lived your life as God teaches, if you've committed sin of a public nature, then certainly we would encourage you to come forward. If you're here tonight and you've seen that you're not the spouse that you should be, then I would encourage you to meditate on what God's Word teaches concerning marriage, and to think about your welfare and the welfare of your spouse. If there's anyone here tonight that we can assist, we would encourage you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.